Well, knowing the future might feel like a valuable asset or superpower to have, but imagine you actually had that. There would be a number of things in your life, a sense of foreboding and sadness maybe about things happening in the future. And I kind of had this experience myself this very week. I was reading about a famous birth announcement back from 2006. And if you remember what was going on in the news, the most important stuff happening in the news in 2006 is that Tom Cruise started dating Katie Holmes. And that was supposed to be a joke. That wasn't the most important thing. But for some people, it was. You remember he jumped on the couch at Oprah, and he was all in love, and he made a big fool of himself. And the media went berserk. They wanted to know what was going to happen. Were they going to get married? How long would the couple last? Would Katie Holmes convert from Catholicism to Scientology? You know, he was 43 years old at the time. She was 27 at the time, and everyone was trying to predict what would happen. It was one of those things. And, you know, the media would come up with these names like Angelina Jolie and Brad Pitt, who became Brangelina, I think, or something like that. Well, Tom Cruise and Katie Holmes became Tomcat. That was the name of their little couple. And when they announced that they were expecting a baby, the media dubbed the baby Tom Kitten. And so they didn't know if Tom Kitten was a boy or a girl, and the birth was born. Took place in utter secrecy. It was shrouded in mystery. And it was only months later that they produced the child and kind of presented the child publicly with this birth announcement. Originally, the only thing that was announced, it was a healthy baby girl that was 7 pounds and 7 ounces, and her name was Suri, because that is the Hebrew word for princess. And so little Suri Cruz, everyone was wondering what she's going to look like. I mean, she's got two of the best-looking parents in the world. Hopefully she will be an adorable baby. And sure enough, the first time she was presented was through the cover photograph of Vanity Fair magazine, where they were the first people to see the baby was this photographer, and a whole issue came out, and the cover was a picture of Tom and Katie and their little baby Suri, and she did not disappoint. One of the most adorable human beings ever produced on the planet. And so her two celebrity parents, all three of these celebrities, were very happy and very cute and very attractive, and everybody absolutely loved it. But I couldn't help but read this old birth announcement, 16 years old now, with a sense of nostalgia, because I know what happened afterwards. You know, with all of that happiness and all of that joy, it turned out later that part of the reason the birth was in such secrecy is there was a whole Scientology thing, and Katie Holmes had to give birth naturally without any medication or painkillers or anything, and she had to do so in utter silence, without making even a peep, because, I don't know, Scientology. And this Scientology religion caused such trouble in the marriage. Tom Cruise was insanely jealous and controlling, et cetera, et cetera. And 6 years later, they were divorced. And now Suri Cruz, even though she's 16 years old, ever since she was 6 months old, she's been hounded by the paparazzi wherever she goes. There's all this going on. And nobody knew that at the time. That's why everybody was so happy and was so wonderful. But now we know that birth announcement had this shadow of what would come later, because we've seen the future, as it were. I mean, we haven't, but we're in the future. Well, tonight we're going to look at another famous birth announcement. There was also a very happy, very joyous occasion, but there was one person who knew something about the future, and he actually told it to the couple. I mean, imagine you were the Vanity Fair photographer. What would you say to that couple if you could see the future? Would you tell them anything? Well, we're going to hear what Simeon says to Joseph and Mary in Luke chapter 2. As you go to Luke chapter 2, you know, if this is your first time here in a while, we've done the Christmas story. The birth of Christ is a universally joyous occasion. The angels bring good news. Zechariah's Benedictus, his little speech of praise, is joyful. Mary's Magnificat is joyful and full of good news for the world as well. But then the day that the baby is presented publicly at the temple, while they're at the temple in Jerusalem, this old man by the name of Simeon comes, and he's a prophet. And Simeon had received revelation from the Holy Spirit that he himself would not die until he had seen the Messiah with his own eyes. And so he's been at the temple waiting for the Messiah, and the Holy Spirit identifies the baby Jesus as the Messiah, and he goes and he takes the baby from Mary. I can only imagine what that must have looked like, you know. And he's got the baby in his arms, and he gives this wonderful, joyful expression of thanks to God. But then he's not done prophesying. That's what we looked at last week. Last week we looked at the first part, the themes of righteousness of Christ, the return of Christ, or at least we anticipate the return of Christ as he was anticipating the first coming. And then the redemption of Christ. Under the righteousness, we showed that Luke was emphasizing point by point that Jesus was keeping the law even when he was a baby. The law around him was being kept, and that he was being presented in the right way, and that the right sacrifices were done, and that the time of Mary's purification was over, and all of these types of things, that to the letter of the law, because as the book of Galatians tells us, Jesus was born under the law. And so he was born of people who were keeping the law on his behalf. So there was nothing about him that could ever be pointed to as a spot or a blemish in the breaking of the law. So that was righteousness. We looked at the return of Christ and how we should anticipate that. And then the redemption, the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ is something that Simeon spoke about. So I'll recap that part of the prophecy, but this time we'll read to the end. Luke chapter 2, verse 27. And he, Simeon, came in the spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess named Anna. And I know last week I told you we'd get to Anna this week, but there's too much in this little dark prophecy that we have to deal with. So we'll get to Anna next week, Lord willing. We're going to look tonight at four piercing predictions to portray the Savior's purpose. Four piercing predictions. Firstly, Jesus brings separation. Secondly, Jesus brings opposition. He brings affliction. And he brings revelation. So we're going to look at those one at a time. Firstly, first piercing prediction that Simeon gives to this couple, to Mary specifically, is that Jesus will bring separation. Verse 34, he blessed them and he said to Mary's mother, behold, this child is appointed, it is his destiny, it is his fate, for the fall and rising of many in Israel. Now, the arrival of the Messiah is the best news in history. That's why we call it the gospel, the good news, that Jesus Christ came to save us. But there is a shadow of suffering that comes with this bright hope. And up until now, the focus has been on the joy that the Messiah has arrived. But this is the first glimpse that we get that there's something about this baby that is going to bring trouble. It's going to bring suffering. It's going to bring affliction, opposition, conflict. That the fact that he has come, there will be a result of rising and falling. He came to bring a separation. Many would rise and fall. Falling here refers to rejecting Jesus and staying locked in their sins. The Messiah has come to rescue people from their sin, but if they reject the Messiah, they will be locked in that sin because he is the only hope by which they can be saved. But there will also be a rising. This word is the same word for resurrection, Anastasia. If you've ever met somebody named Anastasia, they're named after that Greek word, Anastasia. It's the Greek word for rising again, standing again, Anastasia. And that's what this is talking about. It's really a reference to resurrection. There will be a falling and a rising. So there's just that normal metaphor, the picture of the separation coming. But in a sense, there's a falling on the consequences of your sin, and the rising to Christ, rising, we will literally rise from the dead. And so there's a little hint of that there as well, just in that wall. So some would accept Jesus and be saved. Others would reject Jesus and be lost. There would be a Berlin Wall of separation between the saved and the damned. And that wall is named Jesus. He has come to bring separation. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, Jesus said, "Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. And whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Those are extremely distressing words if you think about it. And you've got to take them in context. You can't just say, once you become a Christian, you can become a jerk to your parents. I mean, I've seen this verse applied like that, where children stop obeying their parents because their parents are unbelievers. Or a husband gets saved and the wife doesn't, or vice versa, and so now there's tremendous conflict in the marriage from the side of the Christian. This is not a license for you to act like a jerk to unbelievers, but it is a prediction that Jesus came and said, me coming into this world is not just going to make everything hunky-dory. It's not going to just make everything copacetic between husbands and wives and mothers and fathers. And well, actually, interestingly, husbands and wives have left off that list. But in the actual family itself, there will be conflict if somebody rejects me and the other person accepts me. Because whoever accepts me and joins with me is going to be rejected with me. And so there'll be separation. And maybe you can testify that to that in your own lives, where there's loved ones that you now are no longer as close to as you were, because they're not believers, and you are. And there's something about you that bugs them. They don't want to be around believers. They don't want your sin shining, the light of your righteousness shining on their sin. And we'll see that later in one of the other points. So the word here, appointed for, because he says in verse 34, this child is appointed for the falling and rising. This shows that this baby has destiny. This is what he came for. This is what he's been chosen for. This is what he has been sent for. God knew all along that Jesus would be accepted by some and rejected by others. God was not caught off guard by the fact that the people wanted to crucify him. This is going to be good news for some. It's going to be bad news for others. This is a plan that's been appointed since way before Jesus was born. In fact, in the book of Isaiah, which is written 700 years before Jesus is born, he says this, Isaiah 8:13, "But Yahweh of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it, and they shall fall and be broken, and they shall be snared and taken." So this prediction is that when God comes to his people, yes, there will be many who find him a refuge, that honor him as holy. But he'll become a sanctuary for some, and for others he'll be a rock of offense. And they will stumble on him. And they will fall, and they will be broken, they will be snared, and they will be taken. So this isn't good news. Hey, your Messiah is coming for you. And guess what? Some of you are going to be shattered by him coming. You're going to be snared and taken away like a bird in a trap. That's not good news. That's bad news if you reject Christ when he comes. And yet that was the prediction. The separation, according to Simeon, would no longer be between Jewish and Gentile, but between those who accept and those who reject Jesus. That's why it says he was appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel. That's interesting, because up until now, it's Israel, generally speaking, were the people in the world that were accepting Yahweh as the one true living God. Whereas the Gentiles, everyone who's not Israel, was the ones rejecting God. Except for the lone exception here and there, like Naaman the leper, the Queen of Sheba, the Ninevites, etc. But in general, Gentiles were rejecters of God, and the Jews were the acceptors of God. But now that Christ comes, he is appointed for the rising and the falling of many in Israel. That Isaiah chapter 8 said that the people in Israel, the houses of Israel themselves, there would be those that were stumbled and crushed by the stone of offense. Jesus would become the most polarizing figure in history, and he still is today. I mean, we think of political leaders sometimes are quite polarizing. You know, some presidents in the past, it's been like a close election because people are like, you either like the person, you hate the person. Other elections are very landslide. It's like everybody likes the guy. I mean, who even knows who ran against Abraham Lincoln? I mean, you guys probably know. I don't know. But, you know, whoever's... Remember what it was like in the 2016 election, Hillary Clinton? Then there weren't a lot of people who were, like, ambivalent about Hillary Clinton. And there weren't a lot of people that were ambivalent about Donald Trump. People loved him or hated him, and people loved her or hated her. Very polarizing figures. Think of during 1945, by the time the Second World War was raging, if you said the name Adolf Hitler, well, no one was, yeah, the jury's still out on that guy. You know, I want to give him a few more years and see how this pans out. No, by 1945, he was already responsible for the execution of 6 million innocent Jews, let alone the rest of the world that was dying because of him. He's a polarizing figure, and yet the Nazis were following him and were willing to die for him and loved him. And this is what Jesus would be like. He would be one that those who are behind him are fully behind him and willing to take up their cross and willing to die for him. And the rest of the world would think that he needs to be rejected completely. And that he's teaching all this weird judgmental stuff, and that he's causing trouble. If we just got religion out of the way, then we could all get together. And that still happens today. So, separation. Jesus came to bring separation. And if you are here tonight and you think, well, I have nothing against Jesus, but I just don't want to be one of those fanatic, all-in, born-again followers of Christ, then you have misinterpreted the message. There's no middle ground with Jesus. You're either for him or against him. If you're not 100% for him, you will be crushed by the stone of offense. So that's the separation. Secondly, we see Jesus came to bring opposition. There would be opposition with this little baby's life. Simeon says in verse 34, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed." Kind of strange language. It's prophetic language here. A sign that is opposed, but it's a, you know, you kind of think of, you're driving and there's suddenly a stop sign. Now you have a choice. Are you going to go through it or are you going to stop? It's going to have an effect. And this sign, Jesus himself, he's going to have the effect of building opposition. He would live a life of people that would oppose him and oppose his message and his teaching. He didn't come to, you know, win friends and influence people. He didn't come to win a popularity competition. He didn't come to canvass votes. He didn't go on a campaign and try to get people on his side. He knew that when he taught something, he was going to get opposition. He was going to cause trouble. The word here opposed is the word anti-legomenon. It means to speak against. He would come to be spoken against. People would revile him. And isn't that interesting how, I mean, if Jesus, who's absolutely perfect, who's the loveliest person who ever lived, who's the most kind and compassionate and sacrificial and forgiving and patient and joyful and just the most compelling person to ever be born, has people speaking against him, you think you and I are going to escape that? People mocking you for what you do, holier than thou, judgmental, writing you off for this or that, complaining about your beliefs. Jesus was born to be opposed, to be spoken against. So Simeon was predicting that Christ's life would involve mockery and scorn and debate and argumentation and conflict and slander and abuse. The Jewish leaders aren't going to take his teaching lying down. They were jealous. They didn't want his teaching. And so, like a provoked wasp's nest, they would rise into action and oppose him publicly and constantly, swarming around him wherever he went, causing trouble. Luke 17:25 shows that Jesus knew this was his fate. Luke 17:25, he says, predicting himself, "But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." Jesus Christ knew that he was going to be rejected by that generation. In Luke 20, verse 17, he looks at the crowd and he says, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken in pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it'll crush him." He's alluding to the prophecy in Isaiah. He knew the prophecy in Isaiah was about him. That he was going to be the rock of offense. the stone of stumbling. He's become the cornerstone, but he's the one that's been rejected. The very one, the most important stone in the building is the one that you've left off to the side and built this whole edifice of Judaism without the Messiah in it. And this rock is either going to, you know, we use the expression, we're between a rock and a hard place, right? It means, you know, whether you do or whether you don't, whatever you do, you're going to be in trouble. This is an equivalent of that proverb. Everyone who falls on the stone is broken in pieces, and if it falls on anyone, it'll crush it. There's two ways, you know, if you fall on the stone, you die. If the stone falls on you, you die. You're stuck between a rock and a hard place. If you reject the stone in any way, you die. And so when you evangelize, this is an application for you, make sure when you speak to someone about the gospel that your goal is not to maintain being liked by them. If your goal is to save the person, your goal is to faithfully deliver the truth that can save them, that is going to be at odds with a goal that I want them to really like me. I want them to think I'm cool. I want them to think that I'm intellectually sophisticated. So I need to blend stuff from the world into the... I need to downplay this part of the gospel. No, you can't have as your goal that people like you. Your goal needs to be the truth. Because Jesus Christ was not able to do that. He didn't even bother to try to get everybody to like him. What is the point of that? He came to bring opposition. Thirdly, he came to bring affliction. There would be pain. There would be suffering because this baby had been born into the world. And here, I like how the ESV has put it in parenthesis in verse 35. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also. Because the prophecy continues, goes on the outside of those brackets. But it's almost like, you know, he's giving this prophecy and then he just for a moment shifts his gaze onto Mary and delivers this like dark, devastating prediction about her that there will be a sword that pierces your soul. You see, the people that not only Jesus himself would be opposed, but the people that loved Jesus would be afflicted. When we side with Jesus, when we love Jesus, when we come into his sphere, we now become the ones at risk of being afflicted just because of what our Savior went through and how we're associated with him. So Simeon here is aiming this piercing prediction directly at Mary when he says a sword will pierce through your own soul. That is not the word for dagger or knife. It's the word for a broadsword. Pierced through her soul. Mary would have to see Jesus opposed, and she was going to go through unspeakable sorrow. If you were in the photo shoot that day with Katie Holmes and Tom Cruise and little baby Suri, and you knew the future, you knew what was coming, the heartache, the lawyers. I read one article that said that the prenuptial agreement took 5 banker's boxes full of paper between these two before they were even married. And that's why the divorce proceedings only took 19 days of fighting, because they'd already done all the fighting before they even got married. So this photo shoot's happening before any of that happens. And imagine you knew, what would you say? Well, here, Simeon is the one person who knows what's about to happen to Mary over her lifetime. And she's rejoicing. She's this young girl. She's got this amazing news from the angel. She has the baby. The shepherds come and tell her what they saw. She's treasuring these things in her heart. She comes to the temple. This old man gives this wonderful prediction about how now he can die because he confirms that the child is the Messiah. And she's just beaming and she's treasuring this and she's marveling at this, her and Joseph. And then suddenly he says, but there's going to be a broadsword stuck in your gut because of this kid. And we know the rest of the story. Can you imagine the sorrow of being the mom of this little boy? She didn't know how bad it was going to get. We do. I mean, my heart bleeds for little kids when you find out they're being bullied at school, you know, or being teased or being mocked of, you know, maybe they have a birth defect, some sort of deformity or some sort of condition or whatever it is. They've got something about them that other kids, you know, kids are mean. Kids are like, Kids are like little, like a pack of jackals, you know, looking for the weakest one, and they just go after that. And when you see that, or, you know, your kid comes home from school and someone was teasing them about something that they can't do anything about, and your heart aches. But now imagine you were the mother of this child who, as he grows up, as he goes into his ministry, he gets rejected, he gets lied about, he gets mocked and scorned and arrested and beaten and tortured and executed. A sword will pierce through your own soul. You know, there's a beautiful old Christmas hymn. We never sing it. I've never heard of a church singing it, but I have it on a CD sung by the Cambridge Men's Choir. And I know why we don't sing it around Christmas time, because it's sad. It's piercing. But it's such a beautiful hymn. It's called The Infant King. How many people know The Infant King? Of course you know it, darling. We listen to it together. Here's one hymn, one stanza from the hymn. Sing, lullaby, hush, do not wake the infant king. Soon will come sorrow with the mourning. Soon will come bitter grief and weeping. Soon comes the cross, the nails, the piercing. Then in the grave, at last reposing, sing, lullaby. I mean, it's sad, but it's true, and it's a Christmas hymn, and the Christmas talks about this little child and how he's resting and how he's sleeping and how his mom is singing him this lullaby, but there's this stanza that comes in there. It's like, yes, enjoy this while it's happening. Enjoy it while it lasts. Soon he will be quiet again, but not because you're singing a lullaby, but because he has been pierced to death, reposing in the grave. And Mary would go through this, you know, and I think Mary really does stand in a way for all of us that have ever felt the pangs of the suffering that comes from being blessed by God and being chosen by God and being appointed by God to an important work. And we live in a sin-cursed world, so the opponents of our Savior are our opponents too. At his very first miracle at the wedding in Cana, he doesn't call her mother, he calls her woman. And when Mary and her other children come to visit him once while he's preaching, someone in the crowd says, your mother is here, your mother and brothers are here. And what does he respond? He doesn't say, oh, I haven't seen them, let them through, I want to introduce my family. He says, who are my mother and brothers? He who does the will of my Father is my mother and brothers. Ouch, that must have stung. You're the mom in the back of the crowd and you hear your son saying, she has no special place with me. You don't get into Christianity through blood relations. You don't get born into the kingdom. You don't have an advantage because you were born to people who are believers. You're a sinner. And you need to make right with God. And if you think that you're going to go to heaven just because your parents are godly, or your sister is godly, or your brother is godly, guess again. No, whoever does the will of my Father, you and I are complete strangers to Jesus Christ, are his family when we obey him and follow him. His own brothers, we know, at that stage, did not believe in him yet. They didn't have an advantage because they were blood relatives. And that was weird for the Jews, because the Jews thought that way. If you're a blood relative of Abraham, you're in the kingdom. And here's the Messiah, and his parents are there, and he says it doesn't help being a blood relative. But imagine hearing that as the mom, like, oh, ouch. Really, son? Imagine Mary seeing Jesus on the cross. I mean, we read that on the day of the crucifixion, she's not at home crying or praying. She's at the foot of the cross, watching her son die in that way. She understood that she was the sinner and he was the savior, and there was a distance between them because of that. But man, that must have pierced. Can you imagine what it would be like to see the very little hands that she washed pierced with those nails? And the spear that pierced his side was piercing her heart too. There's no doubt. And this is what Simeon sees. Jesus came to bring separation. He came to bring opposition. And for those that loved him, there would be affliction. And fourthly, he came to bring revelation. Verse 35, he goes on with the rest of the prophecy, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. So the reason he's coming and bringing this opposition, then there's the parenthesis about the affliction for Mary and by extension all of those that follow him. Why is this affliction, this opposition coming and the separation? So that the hearts of many may be revealed. Jesus came to be opposed so that he would reveal to men what their hearts were. Jesus tore up all the useless checklists that they had built in their life where they were saying, you know, I don't commit adultery. And Jesus said, okay, how about lust? Well, I don't murder. How about hate? Well, I don't steal. How about coveting? He tore up this paper religion that they'd come up with all these little check boxes and scores and graphs and whatever, you know, a point system. And he said, no, it's about your heart. It's about your motives. It's not only about your actions and what you're able to do externally. What you want to do counts. You might be doing the right thing and not wanting to do it. And guess what? God sees that part. He sees the motive. You might be doing the right thing, and the reason you're doing it is because of the way people see you. He sees that. You might be saying something very, very edifying, but in your mind you're thinking something very unedifying, and he sees that. And he came to expose all of this, to peel back the thin bandage of human self-righteousness and to expose the festering sin underneath. And so he exposed the religious to be sinners. They were healthy on the outside, but they were rotting and riddled internally with sin. That's why he called them whitewashed tombs. You know, clean on the outside, and inside they were full of dead men's bones. One commentator says, what Jesus did was reveal the apostate nature of the religion of Judaism. He revealed the hypocrisy of it all. The shallowness of it all, the legalism of it all, the self-righteousness of it all, and they hated him for that exposure. I mean, you can fake godliness to a point, can't you? But in the end, Jesus reveals the motives. Luke 12, verse 2, Jesus said, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light. And what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. Man, just imagine every little gossipy morsel or insulting little jab that you've done in private was printed out in a report and sent to everyone in the church every week. Imagine if your browsing history and your internet was just published to everybody in the church. Well, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that's not known. In a sense, everything that you're hiding gets exposed at some point. If not at this life, certainly in Judgment Day. And this is why Jesus came to reveal that. So his ministry would dredge up the muck and the sludge that was resident in people's hearts. And so they hated him for it. John MacArthur says, to be saved by Jesus, your sin has to be exposed. If you acknowledge that and embrace that exposure and come to him for forgiveness, you'll be saved. If you hate that exposure and resent Jesus for doing it, you will go to hell in your sins. So his life was a revelation. How people responded reveals the condition of their hearts. John 3:19 says, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed, revealed. And Jesus came to reveal those deeds And that's why Simeon says to Mary, this baby, he's bringing trouble with a capital T. Because people don't like their deeds exposed. People like other people thinking that they're religious and that they have it together and that they're keeping the law. And they've got their broad phylacteries and they pray out loud and they blow a trumpet before they put money in the offering. And he's coming to show that that means nothing to God. And they're going to kill him for it. And maybe you've experienced this yourself. Like, you go out with a group of friends from work or whatever, and you're the only Christian there. And has this ever happened to you where you're sitting around and people start sharing their sin? You know, last weekend I was so drunk. I was drunk out of my wits. And, man, I was making such a fool of myself. And I was stumbling around. I was puking on the tables. Ah, ha, ha. And then the next person's like, oh, I know, me too. The last weekend I was doing this and that or whatever, and I met this girl and I don't even remember her name. Oh, that's nothing. Last weekend and everyone's going around, they're talking about something that, you know, you would think, aren't you ashamed of this? But they're glorying in their shame. And what happens is as they go around and they share their stories of their wickedness, what they're doing is they're appeasing each other's consciences. What you're doing is normal. I do it too. What I'm doing is normal because he does it too. And they all share their stories of sin and you're just sitting there. And then they ask you, what did you do this weekend? What do you say? Are you going to tell them the truth? Well, I went to church twice. And I had lunch afterwards with the pastor. And I served on nursery in equipping hour. When I got home, I had a quiet time with my kids and put them down. And then I read a Christian biography. Oh, that's nothing. I met this girl on the weekend. I mean, it's like, what? Where does the conversation go after that? I'll tell you, I've been in a situation like that. You know where it goes? To mockery. Oh, you're so goody two-shoes. Aren't we so precious and high and mighty, holier than thou? Why are they upset? You would think they're like, okay, to each his own. They don't like it that you aren't doing what they're doing. Running in the same flood of debauchery with them, as Peter says. Because the righteousness of Christ that is starting to work out in your life is shining a floodlight on their sins they're trying to keep hidden. And when they bring up their sin to each other and say it's okay, you're not even saying anything about their sin. You just hold it up next to the light of a changed life that the Holy Spirit is operating in, and they are being convicted by the Spirit and His results in your life. You haven't done anything wrong. Now, granted, I mean, there are Christians who are all high and mighty and like to make known that they're better than other people and like to be judgmental, and that's disgusting because that means you haven't understood why you like righteousness. It's because the Holy Spirit came and changed you from who you really are. You should be ashamed of who you really are, and you should be glorying that Christ could save even a sinner like you. That's what Paul said. He saved me as an example of his patience with someone. I'm the chief of sinners. But in general, no matter what you do, you're going to be hated. Because people they just don't like it. And this is what Simeon is saying. This little kid is like fingernails on the chalkboard of self-righteousness. That these people think that they're okay, but they're not. And he's going to show that to them. So if you want to have a ministry like Christ, know that you will offend people. They will oppose you. There will be affliction. There will be a separation because of it. And there'll be a revelation of motives. And there'll always be those who reject Jesus. But there's good news too. There's good news because anyone can accept him. Anyone can. Anyone will, no matter what you've done, this is the whole point. You can switch teams anytime. You can go from being somebody who rejects Christ and is entrenched in your sin to being a Christian who's willing to go through the separation, opposition and affliction and revelation that comes with being a Christian. And you can just embrace Christ and he'll forgive you and welcome you in. And he'll put you to work for his kingdom. So what will you do with Jesus Christ? That's the question tonight. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are really moved when we think of the seriousness of that encounter with the prophet Simeon. And yet, what a blessing to know that we can be right with you because of what Jesus went through. That he chose that for us because he loves us. That he was willing to be pierced. That he was willing to be rejected and live a life of opposition and conflict. And left heaven in order to embrace that life and embrace the cross so that we could be in heaven one day forever with perfect joy and perfect peace and harmony with you because of Christ our righteousness. And so it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, that's the bad news of the good news. But the good news is we have a few minutes for questions. So do we have any questions tonight about this or about theology or about anything? Yes, Dan. Yeah, that's a really good question. So Danny's talking about there's a couple of times in the New Testament where you see Christians engaging with politics in certain ways. And so one of the ways, for example, is where Paul, who was a Roman citizen by birth, although he was a Jew, he was also Roman. So the Romans didn't think of him that way. They thought of him as a Jew. But there's times, like when he was in Philippi, that he brings up the fact that he's a Roman citizen and demands his rights. His civil rights. And another time when he's in prison, he has, as a Roman citizen, he has the right to be to appeal to Caesar for his case. So his court case gets bumped up to the Supreme Court, as it were, because that's his right that other Jews didn't have. And he uses it because in God's providence, he had that special citizenship. Also, you were not allowed to beat Roman citizens without a trial. And he gets beaten all the time without trials. And so he brings that up to the Philippians. I'm not going until I get, you know, those people who beat me need to come and apologize, basically. So there's that. And then the other example is like John the Baptist, who stood up to Herod Antipas. And you get these, you know, he was the king. He's a politician. And John the Baptist is speaking against him and rebuking him. And then he gets arrested for that and actually executed for that. So, but the real question here was, there's descriptive and prescriptive sections in Scripture, and how do we apply that to this idea with politics? So just a reminder, I've taught you this before, but prescriptive is a part of the Bible that tells you, it prescribes what you need to do. Thou shalt not murder. You know, you may not commit adultery, those types of things. That applies to everybody. Or where Paul gives an instruction to a group of people that by implication applies to everybody, like where Paul tells the Philippians in chapter 4, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known of God. So that's a model for all of us who should not be anxious about anything, but go to God in prayer and application, blah, blah. So those are prescriptive, usually found in the epistles, in the letters. But there's a lot of descriptive scripture as well that just describes what happened, you know. Whatever, David committed adultery. Well, that doesn't mean adultery's okay. Or whatever, Samson killed 1,000 people with a jawbone. That's not an argument for Second Amendment rights, you know, whatever. So you can't look at what happened and then draw a direct application. It's just a description. So you just need wisdom in hermeneutics and in applying your principles of interpretation when you get to those passages. But I think what's lying behind your question is, how does this affect us with how we interact with politics? Well, there are prescriptions in the Bible about politics. For example, Romans 13, that tells us that we have a responsibility to submit to our governing authorities because they have been placed in God's providence over us. And so that's a general principle, is you have to keep the law. You have to be a law-abiding citizen. The one exception, which we see in descriptive examples, like John and Peter, who were told by their religious authorities to stop preaching the gospel, and they said, we can't obey you, we have to obey God. We can't obey man when man tells us not to do the same thing that God tells us to do. So the government can't tell you that you have to sin. You see examples of that with Daniel, for example, who was told to bow down to an idol, but he didn't, so he stood up to the government. So the way we apply that wisdom is you look at the prescriptive, you look at the descriptive examples, you look at the scenario you're in, and then you just apply it with wisdom. And so often if you're not sure, you get help from other people whose consistent application of Scripture over time has proven to be God-glorifying. And frankly, that's one of the qualifications of an elder, is that an elder is able to teach. So anyone who's an elder pastor at our church should be somebody that you can go to and say, I see these passages, I've got this conundrum in my life, how do I connect those two? And he should be able to help give guidance in doing that. We live in a country where politics is easier for Christians because we are encouraged by our government to vote. We are allowed by our government to protest in a legal way. And there's a lot of places on earth where you're not allowed to do anything to question the government. You're not allowed to have any say in what happens in the government. So I feel like that's a stewardship that we have, that we should wield responsibly and not take it for granted. Good question. Any other questions? Yes, Susan. And then, yeah. Jeff. Yeah, no one's ever asked me that before. Let me think about it. So the question is in Matthew chapter 26, from verse 6 and on, there's the story of the woman that anoints Christ's feet while he's reclining at table at the Simon the leper's house. She comes with her alabaster flask full of expensive ointment, and she pours it on his feet. And then somebody says, why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you trouble this woman? For she has done a beautiful thing. For you've always got the poor with you, but you'll not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Therefore, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. And that's true, because we just spoke about it now. Susan's question is, did that woman know that Jesus was going to die and be buried, and so she was anointing his feet in preparation of that? I don't think that the way it's recorded there necessitates that. It's still possible that she didn't know Jesus had predicted that he was going to die. And if you knew the scriptures well, you would know, 3 days in the belly of the whale and all this kind of stuff. It was pretty sketchy. The disciples didn't know. They didn't piece it together at this point in the narrative yet at all. They didn't even piece it together when Jesus did die, that he was going to rise from the dead. I don't think that she's got like special revelation here. I think that the point here is that she's devoted to Christ. She's seeing the preciousness of the moment. She's offering her expensive ointment as they had drink offerings in the Old Testament where you pour stuff out. That this is just kind of a symbolic act of I'm giving of my all. I'm giving my expensive stuff that I've got here to anoint your feet. And Jesus sees this as a foreshadowing of what's to come. Because this is very much on his mind. But in practice, that doesn't really do anything, because you don't anoint someone's feet before they die. That doesn't help, because he's going to wash his feet at some point before the crucifixion, right? Like in the upper room in John 13. So So I don't. My answer off the top of my head would be no. That's not what that passage is about. Her knowing what's about to happen. Yes, Matthew 26. Sorry, yeah, it's on his head. Yeah. But there's two events. There's one in the head and there's one in the feet too. But I don't see how she would know that what she's doing is directly because of that. And yet in God's providence, Jesus saw that as. And sometimes God does that even in our lives, doesn't he? Where he will bring something into our life that at the time we don't understand the significance of it, but later on we can say, wow, that was a really precious thing that happened. Like, I mean, I've heard examples of, you know, a father and son that are maybe estranged or whatever, and then suddenly have an opportunity to go on a vacation together, and they do, out of the blue. And then just after that, one of them dies, and the other one says, that was like in preparation, like a saying goodbye. Well, neither of them knew what was coming, but God knew, you know, and God can orchestrate things in our life that are precious and meaningful. The difference with Jesus is he did know what was coming, but I don't think that means that the woman did. I mean, I don't know. I'm just going off the top of my head here. That's my guess. Jeff. I like you, Jeff. He's had like one down. Yeah. That's a good question. So just to restate it for the people on Facebook who didn't hear it, the question is, in summary version, is it always a sin to have a desire to be liked by people? And I'm just going to extend it a bit, you know, to be popular, to be well-liked by multiple people, or even in more specific cases, to be liked by a certain person and try to get that person's approval. You sometimes hear of kids trying to get their dad's approval or whatever. And is that always wrong, or is that just part of our nature as fallen humans, and what can be done about that? Is that fair enough for Facebook people? Okay, well, a couple of principles. One is we do know from the book of Proverbs that the fear of man is a snare, but the fear of the Lord brings life. So one thing we need to realize is that, because sometimes we say, I'm a people pleaser, or I want people to like me, but it's possible that what's actually happening in the surface is you're a man-fearer, meaning I crave the respect and the acceptance that comes from a human rather than the respect and acceptance that comes from God. And when that happens, yes, that's sinful. And it's dangerous, too, because if you are trying to please a person and not please God, there's going to be a snare. You're actually going to fall into sin. And you see people do that sometimes where they were trying to... Peer pressure is an example of that, where you're doing the wrong thing and you shouldn't do it, but you're doing it because you want your friends to like you. So that would say, is a clear-cut case of, yes, it's wrong. Then on the other side of a clear-cut case that it's not wrong is, you know, the Bible says that you must live with your wife in an understanding manner. Obviously, it's a good thing if your wife likes you, and you should want that. And if your wife really doesn't like you, you should ask yourself, what are you doing wrong, and try to fix that. So I think those are the two bookends. And as we look at cases in the middle of what does my church think of me, what do my friends at work think of me, what is the world in general, what do my Twitter followers think of me, I mean, you can go all over with that. I think in general, you want to remember that your worth comes from your relationship with Christ, and primarily if you are seeking him and seeking the things of the kingdom and to please him, then as you do that, the fear of man and the desire to be praised and glorified by people will fall away. But just coming full circle here, it's not always wrong, because I think God has wired us as gregarious people, as people that need to live in community, to pick up on social cues, to pick up on, if you want to use biblical terminology, doing things that are loving to others versus things that are unloving to them, being considerate of others, trying to be at peace with others. There's so many commands in Scripture for you to be aware of what is happening with other people and to orient your behavior and your attitudes and your speech towards building them up, loving them, doing what's good for them, rather than tearing them down and being self-centered. That from a secular point of view, that might look like somebody who's trying to please people. The difference is when you're willing to do something wrong. So if my friend is doing something bad, I find out, let's say my friend is thinking of having an affair with his wife, with somebody who's not his wife, cheating on his wife, then to make him like me more and to be pleased with me, I might go along with that sin and say, yeah, no, that's fine. And, you know, the heart wants what the heart wants, because in that moment, I just want his approval. That would be a case of fear of man, and that's sinful, because I'm willing to sin in that point. So when you are loving to people and willing to tell them the truth and be firm about it, you might lose their respect and, well, you would lose their affection maybe and their approval. But you need to be willing to do that. The golden rule is never sin. But in general, a person who is loving and considerate and patient and, you know, has the fruit of the Spirit and they're kind and they're gentle and they're self-controlled, those are the types of people that are likable, to be frank. People like to be around other people that are loving them and helping them and being considerate. And in the church, as everyone's working on that, yes, we should be concerned. I mean, sometimes I say things and afterwards I think, oh, I really hope that wasn't offensive, or I really hope that that person didn't take it the wrong way because I wasn't as careful in the way I phrased it as I could have been. Now, that can become obsessive, where I'm thinking about that all the time and every little thing that I do and say, what do people think? What do people think? I'm rambling now. I hope everyone's thinking highly of me. I'll give it some more thought. I mean, is that helpful so far? Does that give you a track to go on? The ongoing nature of these temptations. There's some sins that you flip a switch on, right? Like, don't steal, so stop robbing a bank. If you rob one today, you're done. Don't rob another one. But there's other sins that you don't flip a switch on. It's kind of like a dimmer switch, you know, that, like, if you struggle with anger or with lust, you can't just say to a young man, hey, just don't lust. Oh, thank you. Yeah, I'm done. Boom, never lust again. I mean, it just doesn't work that way, right? So I think it's the same thing. Don't be too hard on yourself in the sense of saying, well, sometimes I care what people think about me. Oh, I'm such a wretched sinner. It's like, well, just be aware of it. When it is sinful, like at the fear of man, and you're tempted to do something wrong, confess that as sin and repent of that. But other than that, I think it's, there's a fine line between being considerate, meaning I'm considering what other people think and responding, versus being selfish and wanting them to think highly of me for my sake, rather than for their sake. That's all I got for you for now. I'll give it some more thought. Yes, Will. Oh, what a great verse. Thank you. Yeah, let me repeat that. In Luke 2, verse 50, it says that Jesus, as he was growing up, was increasing in wisdom and stature and favor with men. So he was increasing in his wisdom as he went from being a baby to being a grown-up. And he was increasing in his stature. He was literally getting bigger and bigger. And he was also increasing in his favor with men. Because before his ministry started, the ministry we heard about today, the ministry of opposition and affliction and separation and all those things, before that started, he was just a regular Joe, you know, living his life, helping out in the carpenter thing. He was a brother, you know, had six siblings, whatever. And he would be doing that perfectly, loving God with all of his heart, mind, and strength, considering others, loving them. And so a person like that is going to grow in favor with men. It was only when he went back to his town and started getting people's kitchen that they were like, whoa, hold on a second, like, you were likable, but now you're actually telling me that I'm a sinner. So I think that that's a good lesson too, that we mustn't think like, oh, because I'm a Christian and people are going to reject me, I just heard about that tonight, now I can go be a jerk for Jesus. No. If they're rejecting you because of righteousness, that's one thing. But if they're rejecting you because you're not considering their feelings, you're not considering, you're not being loving to them, well, that's on you. No, that wasn't Jesus. People love Jesus.